Good morning, everyone. I think a picture is supposed to come up on the screen very briefly. If it doesn't, that's fine. Who here, oh, there it is, right there. Who here recognizes the name of the author on this book? Anybody? Few people, few of the true old-timers of Edmiston Heights here. Pat Bell is a guy that I grew up with here at Edmiston, and he recently published this novel. It's a Christian novel, so those of you who are enjoy Christian fiction, you might enjoy this read. The interesting thing about this is Pat based this novel on the time when both he and I were working together in Europe with international teams, and it was a time when we were smuggling Bibles and Christian literature to Christians who were living in what were then the communist countries of Central and Eastern Europe. And this is a highly fictionalized account, so don't read this book and think you're going to be able to see exactly what Greg and Pat were up to the whole time when they were over there. But when I read the book, what was interesting to me is how it did actually bring back some of the feelings that I had back then. And it gives a sense of what it was like for some fairly naive 20-something-year-olds to be trying to help people who were in a very difficult situation. For those of you who are younger and might not remember what things were like then, the world seemed like a much simpler place in some ways. It was during the Cold War. People had a really clear idea, at least here, of who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. And things aren't always that clear nowadays. But back then, stuff seemed really, really clear. And when I was reading the book, it reminded me of how much I actually idolized people who were going through significant persecution and oppression for their faith as Christians. So Christians who lived in Central and Eastern Europe at that time in countries like Romania and Bulgaria, what was then Czechoslovakia, they had very limited freedoms in how they could live out their faith. And those who got a little bit too active and went away, we've got some ringing going on here. Am I picking up on that, or is this on? We're okay? I might just have this too close, do I? Oh, okay, fine. Sorry about that. They had a lot of pressure on them. So if you were too active for your faith, you could potentially lose your job, or your kids could go through some intense bullying at school, or if things got really bad, you might get thrown in jail, and in extreme situations, some people even lost their lives. And so for me, when I was in my teens and in my early 20s, people who would stay faithful to their faith in Christ under that kind of pressure, they were heroes to me. And so then when I got to actually go and meet some of them and have that experience of being in a country that was essentially a totalitarian state at the time and have to be very careful as to where you were going and who you were talking to. And often when I would meet these Christians, it would be late at night. We would be driving along the road, constantly checking our mirrors, trying to see that we weren't being followed, and then we'd park several blocks away, and when we would be walking to their place, we'd be trying to check and make sure we weren't being noticed and followed, and then you'd get up to the house or the apartment door, and you'd knock, and that sound of the knock echoing through the night was absolutely terrifying, because you would think, who can't hear this? And then all the dogs would start barking, and you're like, oh my goodness, everybody must know that we're here. And then the door would open, and you would be ushered into the house very quickly, and the door would close. And then they'd have to figure out if they could trust you, because we may not ever have met before. Sometimes there'd be a code word. Sometimes we'd be taken into a room where there wasn't a telephone or anything that could be bugged. And we would maybe pray, and it was great to be able to pray with these people, but it was also kind of weird knowing that they were listening very carefully to how I prayed and maybe assessing how real my faith was and whether I could be trusted or not. But eventually we would get to a point where there was a degree of trust, and we would start to converse together, and they would ask about what it was like to be a Christian in the West, and we would ask about what they were going through, and we would make an arrangement to be able to help them out with some supplies or some Bibles and things like that. But often what would happen, and this is what Pat's book reminded me of, and you can take the picture down now if you want, was that when we would ask some of these Christians how we could pray for them and how we could tell others to pray for them, many of them would respond in a way that caught me off guard. I was kind of expecting that at least one of their prayer requests would be, could you pray that oppression would be eased, that persecution would be eased, and that we wouldn't have to suffer what we're suffering right now, and that there would be more freedom for the gospel. And many of them didn't ask for that at all. In fact, they asked for the exact opposite. They said, please don't tell people in the West to pray that persecution would stop. Instead, tell them to pray that we will remain faithful. And as I reflected on that, when I saw that Pat had finally published his book and it brought back these memories, I thought, you know, there really was a life lesson and a faith lesson for me at that time. All of us go through times of difficulty. All of us have times when we suffer something. It might be illness, it might be financial problems, it might be relational problems. Some of us might even have experienced what it's like to have some sort of opposition for our faith on the basis of our faith. And so all of us have that. And what do we long for in that moment? Are we hoping ultimately that our context will shift and life will get easier? Or are we hoping that we'll be able to live really, really well regardless of what our context is? And so the lesson for me from those saints that were heroes for me at that time is that maybe I should focus less on trying to have my context, my situation shifted, and more on what does it mean to actually live well in whatever situation we're in. That said, in retrospect now, some 30 years later, I have a bit of a concern with what my heroes told me then. Because they said sometimes, please don't pray that persecution will stop because we want to remain faithful. And their understanding was that if persecution stopped, some of them felt they might not remain faithful anymore. Because sometimes outside pressure can keep us focused on what we think we need to be focused on. And if that pressure eases, then there's all kinds of distractions that can come in. And so literally some Christians at that time said, please don't pray that persecution will stop because we don't want to become unfaithful. And the problem I have with that is it's almost as if they were depending more on the pressure they were under to keep them faithful than depending on God himself to help them be faithful. Do you see the difference there? So I've been thinking about this since Pat's book came out. And the big question that's come up for me is, how do we remain faithful when the pressure isn't there? Because frankly, in our context, persecution isn't a reality. Living in Canada, sure, some of us feel like there may be growing opposition to some things in our society and stuff. But in reality, compared to what people in Central and Eastern Europe are going through and to what many Christians go through around the world today, Canada is a very, very open society that allows people to go in many, many different directions, including remaining faithful to God in terms of in Christian churches. We don't experience the same kind of pressure that people did in Central and Eastern Europe. And so in that reality, how do we remain faithful? And in that reality, what role does suffering have to play in our faith? And so what I want to explore this morning is those two things. One is, what role does suffering play in living well in our society? And then also, what's it mean to live well when suffering isn't what we're experiencing? What the Christians in Central and Eastern Europe understood really well and through experience is that suffering actually is part of the calling of people who follow Jesus. For people who believe in Jesus and in his death and resurrection and want to remain faithful to him, suffering is part of the deal. It's not there all the time, but it is part of the deal. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who never get persecuted because they don't have to go through that stuff." He said, "Blessed are those who actually suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he also told his disciples that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And taking up the cross meant stepping into a situation where you were going to suffer injustice. The cross was a Roman instrument of execution, and in that context, it was highly unjust. Especially in the death of Jesus, Jesus did not deserve to be executed. And yet Jesus said, if you want to follow me, that means you're going to step into situations where you suffer injustice, take up that cross, and follow me. So suffering injustice, well, is actually part of our calling as Christians, if we're going to follow Jesus. Paul wrote, "He has graciously granted to you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well." That's a difficult verse. Sometimes we talk about the cross of Jesus as if Jesus suffered so that we don't have to. And yet here Paul says, not only were you granted the privilege of believing in Christ, you were granted the privilege of suffering for Christ. That's something my old heroes understood. They embrace the sense of we get to suffer for Jesus, and they embrace that as a privilege. But what does that look like in our context here in Canada? That's what I'm wrestling with. Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul saw his own suffering of injustice as in some way being woven into the work that Jesus had done when Jesus suffered. How does that fit in our understanding of what it means to be Christians and to follow Jesus? This idea of suffering injustice as being part of the vocation of God's people has actually been there right from the very beginning of the story. So Abraham, when Abraham was called and God said, "Leave your land, go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you and your descendants a blessing to all peoples. And you being blessed, this will be the way that all peoples of the earth are blessed." Which sounds great, right? But then a few chapters later, God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he says, "I am going to be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants, and you will be my people." And when he enters into this covenant, it's in Genesis chapter 15, and it's a deeply disturbing story, because all of a sudden this darkness comes, and Abraham goes into this deep, dark sleep, and in that sleep he has this dark vision. And he hears God speaking to him. And part of what God tells him is that his descendants are going to be enslaved by another nation for 400 years. That's part of their destiny, is to be enslaved by an oppressive nation for 400 years. And then God says, "And I will lead them out and deliver them." That suffering of injustice, being enslaved by someone else, was part of their calling. And as we trace the story of Israel and then the church all the way through Scripture, we see the sense of suffering injustice for the sake of God's character. And what God is doing in this world is part of what God calls his people to do. To be able to walk in and endure this sense of having something unjust done to them and live well in the midst of it. So why is that part of our calling? What's the role of suffering in our calling as Christians? What role does it play? I'd like to suggest two reasons for it. First is formation. Formation of character. So any of us who have gone through something difficult know that it impacts us. It impacts who we are and how we understand our identity and what we believe is worth living for. And for some of us, when that suffering is difficult, the impact it has on our character is a negative one. The pain that we're in is really, really difficult, and so we try to escape it. We find things that are an escape for us that either dull the pain or make us forget about it for a while. So if we're in something really tough, if it's a relational situation or financial difficulty or whatever, rather than sitting in it and enduring through it, we find something that distracts us from it. It might be binging on Netflix, or it might be getting really, really involved in sport, or it might be drugs, or it's something that distracts us from the reality of what we're in. And I'm not saying that taking some time to be distracted from the pain that we're in is always a bad thing. Sometimes we need a break, and so a few hours of watching a movie or watching some sports is not necessarily a bad thing. Don't hear me saying that, please. But for some of us, what we do is that becomes almost our addiction. That becomes the thing that gets us through. In fact, it doesn't even really get us through because we're just avoiding whatever the issue is, whatever the problem is. Does that ring true sometimes? On the other hand, sometimes what the suffering does, what the pain does, is it gets us really focused. It shows us what really matters to us. I remember this when my wife Helen went through a bout with cancer. And all of a sudden, all these other things that we're all excited about and involved in and stuff like that, all that stuff all just started to drop away. And what became really, really important was time together and really quality conversations with our kids. And at the core of it were questions about faith, about our belief, and about where is God in this. And it helped us to focus. It was an external pressure that helped us to get back in touch with what really mattered and stay focused on it. I think any of us who have been through difficult things can relate to that a little bit. All of a sudden, stuff that seemed important doesn't seem important anymore. And it helps us to get focused. So suffering can be formational for us. It can get us away from the distractions and get us focused on what really matters and keep us focused there. The other thing it can be is it can be witness. So when we suffer well, people see that. When we live well in the midst of really difficult circumstances, people see that. We are called to be different. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted, not generically, but are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We are called to be aligned with God's character and God's purposes in this world. And to the degree that society is not aligned with God's character and God's purposes, if we are aligned with God's character and God's purposes, we can expect some opposition. We can expect some resistance and some pushback. To the degree that society actually is aligned with God's character and God's purposes, and we are aligned, we can expect life to get somewhat easier. Because there are times that society does get more aligned with God's purposes. when slavery was made illegal, for example, that's a getting aligned with God's purposes. Whenever injustice is addressed and better laws are written, that's getting more aligned with God's purposes. Whenever freedom comes in and people are allowed to worship freely, that's society getting more aligned with God's purposes, and life gets easier for us. The question is, before I get to that question, so this sense of witness, when we experience pushback from society, that raises a question. And if we are aligned with God's purposes and society is pushing back against us, then if we suffer that, if we endure that with grace and dignity and love, then it actually exposes the injustice. And it becomes a witness, it becomes a pointer to what God is all about. When we do not endure that with grace and dignity and love, it becomes a witness to another agenda. And we feel that sometimes, don't we? I feel like sometimes today, what gets described as persecution of Christians actually isn't persecution of Christians. It's just people saying, you haven't been very nice. Because there is a reality where Christians are out there being highly, highly judgmental and critical of others. And sometimes we might think we have a point. But in how we treat others, when there's pushback against us because we have been disrespectful of others and have not recognized people as being created in the image of God, and we have othered them drastically, just because people say that's not okay, that doesn't mean we're being persecuted for our Christianity and our faith. It just means people are calling us out on not being very respectful of others. That said, there are times that people will oppose words and actions that give life in the way that God offers life to us in our society. That may have been a complicated couple of minutes right there. And I'll be honest with you, I want to be very careful wading into this, because it's really easy to just give slogans and say, this is good and this is bad. This is really complicated stuff, because people are complicated, and all of us have aspects to who we are and what we're longing for that are really, really good, and aspects of who we are and what we're longing for that aren't really, really good. And so it's a complicated conversation. And what I wanted to say is just because people are saying something against the church doesn't necessarily mean that we're being persecuted. What we need to do is take the time to actually breathe in, get refocused, and find out what is most important in living out our faith and living that faith well. Outside pressure can really help with that. That's what I saw with my friends in Central and Eastern Europe. Life became simpler for them because their calling became primarily about surviving. They didn't have to worry about, what kind of words are we going to use if we launch an evangelistic TV show, because they weren't allowed to launch evangelistic TV shows. They didn't have to worry about the images and the words. They had to worry about whether they were going to get arrested if they showed up for church on Sunday. That's what they were worried about. And so life became quite simple for them in some ways. It was about doing the very core basic things of remaining faithful to Jesus, and that was it. Then the wall came down, and all of a sudden, all of a sudden they were free to do literally whatever they wanted. And life became extremely difficult for many of those churches because they had been so focused and they'd had all this time of outside pressure on them, keeping them focused. When that pressure wasn't there anymore, many of them weren't sure which way to go. They weren't sure how to talk about their faith in public. They weren't sure what political agendas they should be in favor of and not in favor of, because that had never been a question for them before. And so they were faced with a really, really difficult situation, and many of them didn't navigate that very well. All of a sudden, all kinds of money from the West started pouring in, and they had to figure out, what do we do with this? All of a sudden, there was all kinds of movies and things and music that they weren't aware of. How do we navigate that? All of a sudden, the laws were changing, and there was all this business that was starting to get going. It was really, really hard for them to figure out what it meant to be the church and to be faithful Christians in a situation where there were almost no rules for a while. That's actually not a new question for us, though, because we've had incredible freedom in the West. So this is actually an old question for us. How do we remain faithful when there isn't outside pressure really, really pushing on us and keeping us focused on just the very core basics? This isn't the first time the church has faced this kind of a question. Way, way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the church faced this. The church was born under the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was very restrictive on how the church could live out its faith. And towards the end, end of the 3rd century, for most of those first few centuries, outright persecution wasn't all that intense. It would flare up in the odd city here and there, and there'd be local expressions of persecution. But for the most part, Christians were under the radar. But then towards the end of the 3rd century, more and more people had become Christians, and the empire was starting to feel like something was happening that was out of their control. And so they started to really crack down, and that was the first time you had like empire-wide, really, really intense persecutions. And at the end of the 3rd century, it was actually really, really dangerous to be a pastor of a church, to be a bishop in a city. If you were a bishop, there was about a 10 or 15 year period where if you didn't get out to the hills and hide, you were probably going to die. And there were hundreds, there were thousands of people who died horrible deaths. It was literally people were having to either escape or die in many situations. The persecution was intense. And then Constantine had some sort of an experience where he seems to have embraced Christian faith to a degree. He was the emperor. And all of a sudden, things went from, if you're a Christian, you're probably going to die, or at least lose everything you have, to Christianity was now embraced and even favored within the empire at the higher levels. So within a matter of a couple of years, it shifted from, if you're a bishop, you're probably going to be executed, to, if you're a bishop, you have an honored and respected place in society, and the empire is actually looking to you to do great things in the city and be a civic leader, and money from the empire is pouring in to help you with that. And for the church, all of a sudden it's like, we're respected, and we have wealth, we have power, we have influence. And the church was like, how do we navigate this? And many Christians were really, really nervous about this. And for them, they took those words of Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. They saw that as, look at the faith of these people who are dying for their faith. And then when all of a sudden you see now the leaders of the church, they're the ones that society is looking to and honoring, and they've got power and influence and wealth. They're like, where's the cross in this? What's it mean to be faithful in this? And what you actually had was you had a movement of people in the church, from the church, who said, we can't go this way. There's too much temptation towards wealth and power and prestige, that's not following Jesus. That's not picking up the cross. And so a whole bunch of people started actually literally leaving the cities and going out into the desert and voluntarily taking on poverty and celibacy and living in communities where they were in obedience to somebody else and living out in the desert and fasting and praying and saying, if the empire isn't going to kill us for our faith anymore, this is our form of martyrdom now. We're going to reject all of this wealth and influence and prestige. We're going to go out into the desert and we're going to live simply, we're going to live focused, and we're going to get back to what matters. We're going to create, in a sense, our own sense of suffering. And you had this movement, what was early monasticism. Now that led to a whole bunch of extremities. There were there was zealotry, there was legalism in there, and yet what emerged from it was fascinating. Because by turning away from the temptations that were there in society, what they saw in society, they created an alternative community. And within that community, they were able to develop a new sense of identity. And from that community that was focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus, you had people come back into the city and take what they had learned in the desert back into the city and start to change what was happening in the city. One of these people was a guy named Basil of Caesarea. He actually started the first public hospital. And so from this movement out away from society and then coming back into society, the focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus started to change what was happening in society. I tell you that story because I think we're in a similar situation right now. We live in a society where we actually have tremendous freedom, so much to the point that I don't think we're aware of some of the temptations that are in our society. What do you think are the top three idolatries in Canada right now? Things that pull us away, things that we rely on, things that we long for. I'd suggest they're probably money. So for most of us, what consumes a whole bunch of our mind and our energy throughout a lot of the week? Issues of money are a big thing. And the idea that we should all be growing more and more wealthy is all the way through our society. Sorry, I didn't want to sound like Greta there for a minute, but it is a reality that narrative that we should all be growing our wealth, and if we're not, something's wrong with us, that's part of the narrative in our society. That's not saying money is in and of itself bad or that wealth is bad, but it is an idolatry if we allow it to consume us and control us. Another is sex. So right now, there's a narrative in our society where sex is believed as what controls who we are and what we should be doing. And a third is power. So people are trying to get power. They want to be the ones that are controlling their lives and controlling the lives of others. What the Desert Fathers did was they came up with three disciplines: poverty, celibacy, and obedience. And they said, in this alternative community, we are willingly going to embrace poverty, we're willingly going to embrace celibacy, and we're going to submit to obeying each other in order to break the hold that these idolatries have in our society. Now again, that can look like a legalism, thinking about trying to weave that into our lives. That's not what I'm suggesting, that we all become monks. But if we look at those three disciplines, first off, if we look at poverty, if we are able to, I just want to say this, spiritual disciplines do not in and of themselves accomplish anything. What we're doing is just looking at ways of living that because we don't have the external pressure of persecution in our life, if we can find things that will break us away from the agenda of our society and then allow us to center ourselves in the death and resurrection of Jesus again, then we can find ways to live really well in the midst of the freedom that we have. And so this idea of voluntary poverty, if we take that and don't think I need to sell my whole house and all of that, but what can I do right now in order to make my life simpler and not be constantly consumed about getting more and more money? Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. So this idea of looking at what kind of power money has in my life, and then looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then saying, how can I live more simply so that money doesn't have the kind of power in my life that it has had? That can be incredibly freeing for us. Second is chastity. Chastity or celibacy, again, that isn't this sense that we should go in a monastic way. Maybe some people should. But how can we live our lives so that sex isn't constantly driving us? And I think, especially on a community level, one of the things that I see in churches is we put such a high priority on family that many single people feel on the margins. And yet single people, Paul himself said that single people have a really, really important role to play in the life and the witness of the church. And imagine that if we had a community where single people felt so fulfilled in their role in the church and in the way that we worked together and supported each other, that they knew they had a unique role and they weren't on the margins anymore, that in and of itself kind of erodes the power that sex can have in our lives. And so if we can find ways together that by, again, looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus and allowing the change that comes within us to bring freedom into our life from the things that tend to drive us and drive the society around us, that will be a huge witness to the society around us. Because there's a lot of people that are caught up in addictions and really need a sense of freedom. And we have an opportunity to cultivate that as God's people. And lastly, this sense of obedience. Obedience frees us from pride and from addiction to power. Paul wrote that we should always be giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. One of the things that we tend to emphasize in the church is our personal relationship with God. And that's really, really important. But then we kind of go like this when other people speak into that. And this idea of submitting one to one another and allowing people to speak into our lives and challenge us where we need to be challenged and actually obey what somebody tells us to do rather than going, oh, I'll think about that and I'll decide by myself. There's a tremendous humility that undermines the individualism and the search for power that you see so much in our society around us. So here's the thing. My friends in Central and Eastern Europe, they had those things imposed on them. They had poverty imposed on them, and they had obedience imposed on them. Then freedom came. And the question is, how do we live in this? If we just jump into the freedom and say, now I'm the boss again, and we start chasing after the money, and we start chasing after whatever things we think are there to fulfill us, and we're the ones making all the decisions and seeking the power, then we've actually lost the value that comes in the suffering when we pick up the cross of Jesus and follow him. And so when the freedom is there, We need to find ways that will challenge the core idolatries and addictions of our society and that we find in each of us. We need to be able to talk about that with each other. And suffering is a key in that. Suffering is formation for us, and it's witness. When suffering comes, it helps us to get focused. And when we suffer well, it shows people what we truly believe and what we're focused on. God wants us to be free. And sometimes we think of that as being freedom from external limitations on us. What he really wants us to be free from are the addictions and the powers that are in our life and are pulling ourselves away from him. So let's be aware of what those addictions and powers are, and then together expose them and find ways of living together that bring us back to focusing on the freedom that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that we'll be free from those addictions and powers and will be a strong witness to others who are caught up in them right now. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11 says this: I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we've waded into some very complicated territory today. But at the center of it all is your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see how he suffered injustice and remained completely focused on you and obedient to your will. And through that obedience, that opened up the power of the resurrection and opened up the possibility of new and abundant life for all of us. So we pray that as we try to navigate life over the next week with all of the distractions and the temptations and the confusions, help us to simplify our lives so that we can focus on you. Help us not to be pulled in every direction by sexuality or by lust for power or by lust for money. Set us free, Lord, so that we can be clear and powerful witnesses for the fact of your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus, and the difference that makes in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.